Our lesson of the day comes from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, his first epistle, chapter 10, the first 13 verses. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its promises. We thank you for its warnings. Father, we pray that you would speak to us this day, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Father, we pray that you would help us to receive your word, that we would receive your word and seek to abide by your word, live by it, conform our lives to it. Father, we pray that your spirit would do this work among us here today. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine taking some kids for a walk. You know, maybe your own kids or maybe kids that you are babysitting. And the kids get a little ahead of you, as kids are known to do. And all of a sudden, you realize you're coming up on a busy intersection. And the kids aren't really paying attention. And suddenly, you can see it. The children are headed into this busy intersection. And coming down the road, too fast to stop, is a car. What do you do? I would guess, I'm very confident, even the most reserved among us would yell, would shout out some kind of warning. In fact, I bet every single one of us would scream out a warning at the top of our lungs. So that's really what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is. People can see that the Corinthians are about to step out into the street and get run over by idolatry. And so out of love, it's really love that makes you yell this way, that makes you scream out this kind of warning. Out of love, at the top of his lungs, he shouts out a warning to them. He gives them a warning. But it's not just any warning. This is a warning that he shouts out to the Corinthians, but it is also a very sharply reasoned warning. He doesn't just scream at them to stop. He explains to them why they must stop in their present course of action. They are in danger of getting swept back up into the idolatry they left behind. And indeed, their eternal souls, their eternal salvation is at stake in heeding this warning. In this chapter, Paul deals with three major themes, three pieces that come together to form this warning. Three major themes that we need to understand: history, sacraments, and temptation. History, Paul's going to know, the church is in Israel's story, but not doomed to repeat it. Sacraments, Paul shows, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are not mere symbols, they are means of grace. They're not mere symbols, but neither are they automatic or unconditional guarantees of salvation. And then third, temptation. You are not too strong to be tempted, but neither is temptation too strong for you to resist. So those three things, history, sacraments, temptation. Let's look at each one of these themes. First, history. Paul screams out his warning by giving the Corinthians a history lesson. Now, I know, as soon as you start talking about doing a history lesson, I know a lot of people yawn at history. That's not necessarily something that excites a lot of us. In fact, I read an article just this week about how Christians will buy almost any kind of book except history books. They'll buy theology books and Christian living books and unfortunately all kinds of self-help books. But Christians just aren't interested in history books. Well, Paul is interested in history. And if we're going to get this warning, if we want to get what he's saying here, we have to let him draw us in. There's that old saying we're all familiar with, those who won't learn from the past are destined to repeat it. Paul does not want the Corinthians, he does not want us to repeat the failures of the old covenant people of God, the failures of Israel. And so he retells history in a way that they can learn from it. Remember, the Corinthian church was composed primarily of ex-pagans, people of Gentile stock rather than Jewish, people who had come to believe in Jesus, but they had been outsiders. They had been pagans. Now look at what Paul says in verse 1. Brothers, I do not want you to be unaware. All our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. So, of course, Paul here is pointing back to Israel's exodus out of Egypt, Israel's wilderness wandering. The Israelites had been enslaved under Pharaoh in Egypt, and God set them free. He set them free through the Red Sea crossing. And then as they journeyed out into the wilderness on their way to the promised land, he provided them with manna from heaven and water from a rock in the wilderness. Paul now says to the Corinthians, largely a Gentile church, he says to them, you are the true heirs of Israel. Those were your fathers, your spiritual ancestors that God brought out of Egypt. See, he plugs them into the story of Israel. He's taken this Gentile group of Christians, this predominantly Gentile church, and he has identified them with Israel. He's saying to them, look, you are a new Israel. Paul sees the church as the new and true Israel. In fact, Paul sees the whole Bible, the whole history there, as the story of one people under one God. It's one story, one history, one people. The church stands in fundamental continuity with Israel and her story. These Corinthian Christians, and indeed this is true of us as well, they have been absorbed into the history of Israel, absorbed into the story of Israel. They compose a new Israel. And so Paul can say, our fathers. He can say to them, your spiritual fathers experienced the Exodus. They experienced the wilderness. This is your history. These are your people. And so in verse 6, Paul can say that these things, that is this whole history, these events are types. My translation reads warnings, but or examples, actually, is how it reads. But actually, the word there is types. These things happen as types. Now that raises a question, what is a type? Maybe you're not familiar with that language, the language of typology. What the word type really means is a kind of prefiguring or foreshadowing. Just as a human author writing a story can foreshadow what is to come later in the story, in the earlier part of the story, just as he can give foreshadowing, give hints, clues along the way, just as he can prefigure the way the story is going to end in the earlier part of the story, so God, as the author of history, can weave foreshadowing into the flow of history. He can establish rhythms or patterns in history. And the whole Testament is full of these kinds of types, this kind of foreshadowing. So, for example, when David defeats Goliath by giving him a head wound, we all know that ultimately that is a picture of how Jesus, the new David, will defeat Satan by crushing his head. Or when Solomon, in his great wisdom, builds the temple, we know that is a type of Jesus, the greater Solomon, who in even greater wisdom will build a greater temple, the church. The animal sacrifices that were offered in the temple were types. All those animal sacrifices prefigured and foreshadowed and pointed ahead to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, one that's alluded to obviously here. When Moses struck the rock and that rock flowed with life-giving water, that was a type of Christ who was struck on the cross that he might flow with life-giving water for us. That's typology. Typology is not the same as allegory. And really, the difference is history. So in that great book by C.S. Lewis from the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Aslan dies on the stone table to redeem Edmund, that is an allegory of the cross, an allegory of the gospel, of what Christ has done for us. When the Passover lamb was slaughtered each year in Israel, that was a type, because that was happening in history. That was a real historical event. It's not just a symbol. It's rooted in history. That was a type foreshadowing Jesus, who would come to be the Lamb of God, the true Passover lamb, to take away the sins of the world. See, that's how typology works. An event earlier in history points ahead to and corresponds to a greater event later in history. It's a kind of promise and fulfillment pattern. There's a type, and then there is its fulfillment. So when Paul here sees the nation of Israel, when he talks about the nation of Israel passing through the Red Sea, leaving the slavery of Egypt behind and beginning to journey towards the promised land, he's showing us that is a type of the church's redemption in Christ. In baptism, we cross out of the world and into the church, into this new Israel. And we begin our journey to God's promised new creation, the promised land of the new heavens and new earth. The manna from heaven was a type of the Lord's Supper, where we eat Christ, where we feed upon Christ, who is the true bread that has come down from heaven. Paul reads the Old Testament scriptures typologically. Paul is not taking the Hebrew scriptures and Christianizing what is an otherwise non-Christian book, finding all these hidden Christian meanings in it. Rather, what he's doing is showing us the Old Testament scriptures were already fully Christian. They were full of types and shadows from the beginning. The Old Testament as a whole is about Christ and the church. And therefore, it provides for us a paradigm. It gives us a model or pattern for understanding the gospel, the work of Christ, and for understanding the church and the Christian life. And, you know, really, without typology, without reading the Old Testament in this typological way, understanding how it all prefigures and foreshadows Christ and the church, you don't read the Old Testament typologically, you really lose it as a Christian book. And that means you really, at that point, all you can really do is draw morals from it. And actually, the Old Testament does not work very well as a collection of morality tales. And the problem then is you have lost two-thirds of the Bible. And if you've only got a third of the Bible left, you can really only be about a third of the Christian God wants you to be. We've got to have the Old Testament. We've got to have the Hebrew Scriptures. And the way to read the Hebrew Scriptures as a Christian is to read them typologically. Paul here is most interested in using the history of Israel as a warning, using this history to sound the alarm. Because Israel's temptations in the wilderness prefigure the temptations the Corinthians are facing, and indeed we could say prefigure the kinds of temptations we face. And so Paul says in verse 11, again, these things happen to them, these things happen to Israel typologically. These things happened to Israel as types and were written down for our admonition. They were written down for our instruction. That is to say, BC history, before Christ history, is written down for the sake of AD people. Those things were written down for us, for our learning, that we might believe the promises that are there, that we might heed the warnings that are there. Again, Paul's saying, and see, this only works if you grasp this. That whole history, that is not somebody else's story. That's our story, our history, our family. And specifically, Paul wants them to see here how there are resemblances, there are correspondences, there are analogies between Israel in the wilderness and the church in Corinth. And we could say, indeed, the church in Birmingham today. Paul wants them to learn from Israel's history so they won't repeat it. See, the Corinthians were super confident spiritually. It's a spiritually confident bunch in Corinth. They said, look, we've been baptized into Christ. We partake of the Lord's Supper. We have spiritual food and spiritual drink. We can get as close to idolatry as we want because we are so spiritually strong. We have such great spiritual assets and so many great spiritual privileges and blessings have been given to us. Hey, we don't even have to worry about being sucked back in. We don't even have to worry about falling away. That's just not a problem for us. We are so strong. And Paul says to them, not so fast, my friends. Look at the Israelites. They had spiritual food and drink as well. They were partakers of Christ. They had privileges. Christ was with them in the wilderness. The same Christ who is with you now is with the Israelites in the wilderness. But did that keep them from falling? No. What happened? Verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased, and so their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. See, what brought about God's judgment? Well, verse 6 is really something of a summary of what went wrong. They craved evil. They set their hearts on evil things. Now, what were these evil things? Well, Paul then proceeds to give four key examples. Four examples that serve as paradigms for understanding the temptations that the Corinthians faced, and again, for understanding the temptations we face. So what were these temptations, and how did Israel fail in them? Verse 7 says they became idolaters. This is referring to the golden calf incident in Exodus chapter 32. This is right after the Exodus. As soon as they come out of Egypt, they fall right back into idolatry. And in a way, you could say this is very apropos to use this example because this is exactly what the Corinthians are falling into. Idolatry, the idolatry of their city. So you need to understand, the opposite of Christian faith is not atheism. The opposite of Christian faith is idolatry. When something or someone other than God becomes central to the affections of your heart. And so it comes to dominate your thoughts and your attention. It's what you look to for comfort. It's what you have to be happier, what you think you can't live without. The Israelites wanted a God they could see. So they made a golden calf and they said, this is Yahweh, this is the Lord who has brought you out of Egypt. But it was actually an act of idolatry. Now we're tempted to make gods for ourselves in the same way. That's the whole point. But Israel had all these privileges, and as soon as they received all these privileges, they fell right back into idolatry. Verse 8, later on they committed sexual sin. You can find a record of this in Numbers chapter 25. And of course the same thing was happening in the Corinthian church as we've already seen as we've made our way through this letter. You know, how easy it is for a boyfriend or girlfriend type relationship to draw us away from God. That's what happened to the Israelites when they met the people of Moab. They were led away into sexual sin, sexual immorality. Verse 9, they tested Christ. This was really sort of the typical wilderness sin. Happens all the time with Israel in the wilderness, continually refusing to trust the God who is with them in the wilderness. Refusing to trust Him, doubting His goodness, wanting to return to Egypt to reverse the Exodus. You can find a record of this, for example, in Numbers chapter 21. Again, it's the same kind of thing the Corinthians wanted to do. They had been brought out of the idolatry of their city, but now they're showing signs of wanting to go right back into it, reversing that redemption that God had worked for them. Putting God to the test, putting Christ to the test in this way. Verse 10, grumbling. You can read about this all over the place in the wilderness account, but especially Numbers 14 and 16 seem to be in view. What did they complain about? Pretty much everything. They complained about their provisions. They complained about their leadership. They complained about God. They doubted God, God's care for them, God's goodness. The Israelites complained and grumbled about Moses the same way the Corinthians were grumbling and complaining about Paul. And in both cases, it shows a heart hardened against God. We need to understand any kind of grumbling angers God. You know how a spoiled brat looks? You know, a spoiled brat and a kid who's got everything, and then he just whines a bunch anyway. You know how a spoiled brat looks, whines? That's how all of us look to God when we complain. That's what our grumbling looks like in God's eyes, and God hates it. The Israelites did it. The Corinthians were doing it. We're tempted to do it as well. See, the very sins the Israelites committed are the very same sins the Corinthians were prone to commit. They're the very same sins we are prone to commit. And the Israelites' experience in the wilderness shows us that these sins bring God's judgment. Paul includes the judgment that came in each one of these cases. And in one situation, 23,000 died of a plague in one day. In another case, they were attacked by fiery serpents. In still another case, an angel from the Lord brought destruction upon them. See, our God is a God who cannot stand idolatry. He hates immorality. He hates grumbling. And so what must we do? We must fight against these evils, fight against these temptations in our hearts, in our life. Now, I know this is sounding pretty grim. It's Lent. You need to be reminded of these grim realities. The point Paul is making from history is what happened to the Israelites could happen to you. It could happen to me. Paul says as much here. He says, all the Israelites had been blessed. He uses that word all five times in the first four verses. There was nothing lacking in the grace of God that had been given them. All of them had experienced this grace, these blessings. But then he says four times, some of them disobeyed God in this way or in that way. And then he says once, with most of them, God was displeased. Most of them perished. All were blessed. Some sinned in this way, some sinned in that way. The result is most of them were judged. Now, what does it mean for us? God is not to be trifled with. Yes, we can say we have received even greater blessings, a greater knowledge of Christ, a greater experience of Christ than our fathers in ancient Israel. But if we do not mix these blessings with an obedient, persevering faith, we too will perish. That's the history lesson of this passage. Don't forfeit your privileges. Don't forfeit the graces that have been given to you. And bring God's judgment upon you by spiritually careless living. That is the point. The Israelites prefigure us in their exodus, in their redemption out of slavery, in all these blessings they receive, in the water from the rock and the manna from heaven, they prefigure us in all of these glorious ways. But if we are not careful and diligent, they will prefigure us in idolatry and judgment as well. And so Paul warns us. He gives us here a call to resist the pull of idolatry, to persevere in the faith. Run our race, as he says at the end of the previous chapter, leading into this section, to run our race to the end. Or as he writes to Timothy, to fight the good fight. Now, we'll pick up on this again at the end, but what I want to do now is turn to that second theme that is here. The second theme, the sacraments. What does this passage say about sacraments? Sacraments are a word we use to clump together baptism and the Lord's Supper. And certainly godly and faithful Christians have disagreed in all manner of ways on the sacraments, what the sacraments do, how they should be administered, who should receive them. And I don't think Christians should break fellowship over these questions. But that won't keep me from answering them the way I think they should be answered here today. I guess that's a pastor's privilege to get to answer these questions as I see them. So Paul says the Red Sea crossing was a baptism. Now note who was baptized. Paul says all were baptized. That means all their men, all their women, all their children, and yes, even all their infants. See, several hundred thousand people we know came out of Egypt. There's no question that there were many babies who were carried through the Red Sea, who partook of this baptism, who shared in this baptism. So don't let anybody ever tell you that there are no examples of babies being baptized, no examples of infant baptism in the Bible. There are actually many, but here is a very clear one. Paul says, all were baptized, all their men, all their women, all their children, yes, even all their babies, all their rich, all their poor, all their smart, all their mentally challenged, everybody, the whole nation, they all experienced this baptism together in the cloud and in the sea. Well, how were they baptized? You know, it's often pointed out that while Pharaoh and the Egyptians were the ones who were immersed when the sea waters closed in on them and drowned, and they were the ones who got immersed, but the Israelites who crossed through on dry ground were the ones who got baptized. Now, that's an interesting point, but there's more that can be said here. Paul says they were baptized into the cloud. That is the glory cloud that led them out of Egypt, that led them through the wilderness, the glory cloud that spread out over them as they crossed through the sea. Now, Psalm 77 recounts this event of the Red Sea crossing. It says that when the waters saw God, when the waters of the Red Sea saw God, they were afraid. The waters trembled. It says there in Psalm 77, God cut a path through the sea as he led his people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. But you know what else it tells us about this event in Psalm 77? It says, as they crossed the sea, the cloud poured out water. So how were they baptized? By sprinkling, by pouring, by raining. They were rained on. They were sprinkled by water from above. Now, that does not mean that immersion is not a valid form of baptism. It is. And I've already said, Christians should not divide fellowship over issues like this. But here you have a baptism that is by sprinkling or pouring, and the Bible tells us that explicitly. And then what did this baptism accomplish? It freed them from slavery. It united them to Moses. Paul says they were baptized into Moses. In him, the whole nation is summed up and represented. He is their leader. He is their redeemer. This baptism unites them to Moses. This baptism frees them from slavery to Pharaoh. This baptism forms them into a new nation, a new community. See, what does God do in baptism? In baptism, God drowns the old Adam. God drowns the old man. He frees you from the Pharaoh of sin. He sets you free. He liberates you from slavery to sin. He unites you to the greater Moses, the greater Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And through baptism, God forms us into his people, the church, the new Israel. They had a baptism that did these things. We have a baptism that does these things as well. That's baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Amazing how just in a few short verses, Paul really gives us a whole theology of baptism. He shows us everything we need to know pretty much about the practice of baptism. But what about the Lord's Supper here? What we see here that Israel had their spiritual food and drink in the wilderness. They had manna from heaven. They had the water from the rock. And Paul makes it clear here, as they ate and drank, they were partaking of Christ himself. Now, that is a mystery. How could Christ be present with them even before the incarnation? But in some mysterious way, Christ was present with them. Paul says the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. Now, who did the eating and drinking? Well, it says all were baptized, the men, women, children, even the babies. Now we find the same all ate and drank. The same all that had been baptized ate the manna from heaven. The same all that had been baptized drank from the rock that was Christ. The sacramental meal is for all the baptized. I know that's a controversial point, but I think it's an inescapable point in this passage. See, that's got to include even the youngest children. Just as they partook of the Passover lamb in the Exodus, before they crossed through the Red Sea, so too the children ate of the manna and they drank from the rock. The reality is there was nothing else for them to eat and drink on those occasions. They shared in the same sacramental meals as their parents. The children are part of Israel. They have their place at the table too. They partake of Christ in food and drink as well. Now, what happens in this meal? Well, again, Paul's clear here. It's a controversial point, but he's clear here. There is a real partaking of Christ by the Spirit. If those old covenant meals were spiritual food and drink, how much more must our new covenant meal be a spiritual feast now that Christ has come in the flesh? Paul calls it spiritual food and spiritual drink. That's odd because that messes with our categories. We tend to think spiritual means immaterial or non-physical. No, spiritual here means of the Spirit. It has its source in the Holy Spirit. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It conveys blessing by means of the Holy Spirit. This is food and drink that is from the Spirit. Through this food and drink, the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual power, spiritual strength. Through this food and drink, the Holy Spirit conveys real spiritual blessing. I read from John 6 this morning. That's because Jesus connects the manna from heaven with himself in that passage. He tells us we must feed on him, we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. That he is the true manna that has come down from heaven. See, what happens in the Lord's Supper? Communion is a real partaking of Christ. In some mysterious way, we feed on him in heaven so that all the benefits of his glorified, resurrected life become ours. That's what the meal really is all about. The Lord's Supper is not just an act of mentally remembering Jesus. I mean, you might do that while you're partaking of the supper, but that's not what it's about. It's not primarily our act of remembering. What the Lord's Supper is real food, nourishment that strengthens not just your body, but your heart, your soul. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. We partake in faith, and when we partake in faith, we partake of Christ. The Lord's Supper is not just an outward symbol. It is a real communing with Christ and with one another. That's what Paul shows us here. So what is Paul's view of the sacraments in this passage? The sacraments, along with the Word, are the means God ordinarily uses to save His people and to grow us as disciples of Christ. The sacraments create and help sustain the church as the new Israel, the church as the covenant people of God. They are the means by which the Spirit gives us Christ and makes us sharers in all His benefits. Through the sacraments, the Spirit unites us to Christ and makes us sharers in one another and in the life of Christ. And just as all the Israelites were baptized, just as all the Israelites had this spiritual food and drink, so all in the church today, young and old, rich and poor, however you want to slice it, all today are to enjoy these things as well. All who are in the covenant, that includes believers and their children, The sacraments are for us as a covenant community for this reason. But if you put the two first points together, you see the sacraments, well, bringing to us, conveying to us these tremendous blessings do not automatically or unconditionally guarantee our final salvation. See, what are the sacraments about? The sacraments are not mere symbols, but neither do they automatically guarantee our salvation. And the story of Israel shows us that. Again, they all had baptism, they all had communion, and yet most of them experienced God's judgment and did not make it to the promised land. And that brings us really to our last point, the last theme here, the theme of temptation. And what is the point here? You are not too strong to be tempted, but neither is temptation so strong that you can't resist it. Now, when Paul talks about temptation here, he's really, you could apply what he says here to any temptation we face as Christians, but he's really talking about temptation that would draw us away from Christ altogether. All Christians sin. We're all sinners. We continually run back to the cross. We run back to Jesus to find forgiveness. The kind of temptation here that's in view here is a kind of temptation that would turn us away from Jesus for good. You can apply it to any temptation you face, but it is especially the temptation to apostatize, to fall away. And Paul is saying here, there is always a way of perseverance for the Christian. Always a way. God always carves out a path that if you travel it, you will be able to stay faithful, no matter your situation, no matter your circumstances. Now look at what Paul says here. Verse 12, he says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." He's talking about falling away. The Corinthians thought they were standing strong. They thought they were beyond temptation, beyond the possibility of stumbling. They did not think apostasy was a real danger or a real possibility for them. And Paul says, that is precisely why you are in such grave danger. Because you do not understand that you are still spiritually vulnerable. See, no matter how much of God's goodness you have tasted, no matter how many spiritual privileges you have received, what Paul shows us here is there is no room for complacency. No Christian is ever so mature that he is immune from the threat of idolatry. And so Paul is saying here, don't be spiritually smug. Don't be presumptuous. Don't be indifferent about whatever little sins you might think you have in your life, because those little sins can grow into really big sins if you don't abort them before they reach maturity. Don't think just because you have the sacraments and just because you're a part of the church that God will always be pleased with you. Consider yourself warned. Don't think that you're going to find a kinder and gentler God than the Israelites in the wilderness found. That's really Paul's point here. And Paul's point is the Christian life is a wilderness. It is just as hard and just as treacherous and just as difficult and dangerous as Israel's wilderness pilgrimage. And if your body is not going to be one of the ones scattered in the wilderness, then you must fight temptation every step of the way. You must commit yourself to perseverance, to endurance, to fighting the good fight, to running your race to the end. See, it's really that time in the wilderness that exposes what we're made of, that shows what's really in our heart. That's where what's deep inside of us comes out in the trials and tribulations of this wilderness journey. You know, sin so often looks harmless to us. Idolatry looks harmless to us. Idols don't come with big warning labels on them. Scripture says Satan comes as an angel of light. He doesn't knock on your door and say, "Hi, I'm here to drag you and your children to the pit of hell. Will you come quietly?" No, he shows up as an angel of light, deceiving us, leading us to deceive ourselves. And Paul is saying here, the Christian life must be a life of spiritual vigilance, spiritual diligence. That if we are careless, if we let ourselves drift into situations and relationships and habits that drive a wedge between us and Christ, then we will be vulnerable to apostasy as well. We are vulnerable to idolatry. And so don't kid yourself or deceive yourself about temptation, the reality of temptation. Paul says in the next verse, he says, these temptations are common to all. Don't excuse yourself by thinking when you are tempted that you're somehow a unique case, that nobody else has ever felt the same pressures to sin, or by thinking you're unique and that you can sin in this way and get away with it. Because the Israelites didn't get away with it. But there is a ray of grace in this passage. It's really not just a ray of grace. It's a bright, shining sun that shows us the way. Verse 12, Paul says, this is his note of encouragement in this section. He says, God is faithful and will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. Let's say, whenever we are tempted, God always provides an exit. There is always a way out. God always gives us the strength. God is faithful, and He gives us grace. He gives us the resources and power we need to keep walking with Him. He gives you mercy so you can continue to stand. No Christian ever has an excuse for falling away. God's grace is sufficient. See, the Corinthians were pressured to fall back into the idolatries of their city. And I dare say we are pressured to fall back into the idolatries of our city as well. When you find yourself faced with this kind of temptation, what's your way out? What's your exit strategy? How are you going to resist? Well, God's way out comes when we remember all the things that are in this passage, when we remember our identity. That we are God's new Israel, that we belong to Christ and Christ belongs to us, that we are partakers of Christ. The way out comes when we remember God's grace to us, that God has forgiven our sins, that God has given us His Spirit, that His Spirit is with us, empowering us and strengthening us for the battle. And that way out comes when we remember our calling. Our obligation to choose what is right. Our obligation to keep trusting and obeying and repenting. The idols in the city of Corinth were really pretty obvious. There were temples to the idols. The idols in our city are just as present, just as pervasive. But we have a problem. They're a whole lot more subtle. They're hidden. They're actually, generally speaking, good things in themselves, but things that are not supposed to be made ultimate. And so we must be on our guard to stand our ground. We are tempted. We are tempted to worship some created thing other than Christ. To worship, maybe it's pleasure. Maybe it's partying. You know, some people will actually choose light beer over Jesus because they want to get drunk. You know, the world drinks to forget, Christians drink to remember. But there are people who will choose that kind of pleasure over Jesus, even though that pleasure doesn't last. And they wake up feeling guilty the next day or just feeling bad the next day. But that they'll continue to choose that rather than Jesus. Or they'll choose a sports team over Jesus. Or a job over Jesus, or clothes over Jesus, or grades over Jesus, or having a happy marriage over Jesus, or having successful children over Jesus, or physical attractiveness over Jesus. All these things we are tempted to choose over Jesus, and they may be very good things in themselves, but they're not to be made into ultimate things. God has rescued us out of the world. We must not fall back into living like the world. And it's true that the Christian life is not always easy. That's why we have the season of Lent every year when it comes around in the calendar, so you can be reminded that the Christian life is not supposed to be a piece of cake. That we worship a man who never owned a house, never got married and had children, a man who died in his early 30s, a horribly unjust murder. And so following him is not necessarily going to mean a long and happy and prosperous life with all the accessories and all the pleasures that you want. But as you are united to Him in baptism, as you partake of Him at His table, as you hear Him speak to you in His Word, you get the strength you need to stand, to persevere, to endure, to live for Him in all things, to resist the pull of idolatry, to say no to all those stupid things people choose to give their lives to, that people choose over Jesus, to those things that people let control their lives rather than Jesus. And as you look to Him, as you partake of Him, as you listen to Him, you get the strength to stand with Him. And indeed, that is the only place you can stand. If you do not stand with Jesus, you will fall. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that You would help us, that You would be with us. Father, we pray that You would help us to say no to the idolatries and immoralities of the world around us so we can say yes to Jesus, to a life of standing with Him. Help us to listen to Him. Help us to enjoy partaking of Him together. Help us to look to Him continually, know Him, to experience His presence in our lives as we walk with Him each day. Father, help us in these things. Amen.